That's what we do when we gather as a church. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look into God's Word. And that's what the people of God do when they gather together. They look into the Word of God and see the will of God revealed for their lives. That's what Christians do. They want to know more about the Word of God and know more about what God has revealed in His Word for them. In the Holy Bible, we have the mind of God set forth as He deals with His creation throughout human history. As I just read to you a little while ago in Psalm 105. The Word of God reveals to us the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And we have the mind of Christ because it's revealed in the Word of God. And Christians can now understand the Word of God. And that's because the people of God, those born again and regenerated, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being partakers of the divine nature, being partakers of the heavenly calling. The Holy Spirit that resides within the believer guides them in all truth. That's what Jesus said in John 16:13. Jesus even prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And that's how we're set apart. That's how we're sanctified. That's how God molds us into the image of Christ, by the Word of God. James clearly told us that the Word of God is what saved us, and the Word of God is what's going to sanctify us. And this is what we gather for as a community of believers: to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the day that this is the day He rose from the dead. This is not the weekend. This is the first day of the week. And we do that because the apostles set that pattern, because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we gather on this day to hear from God's holy word. And we learn the will of God for our lives. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we look into the Word of God and come to understand what the Word of God means and what it means for our lives. So we're looking into the Word of God this morning. I wonder why, we just get up and He just starts preaching and just starts talking about the Bible. Why is He doing that? Because that's what the church does. That's what we do. So we're in the book of James, particularly James chapter 1, verse 18, as you know. And we're going to finish this verse this morning, Lord willing, if He doesn't rapture us first. Amen. This verse, especially in God's Word, reveals to us the will of God, and especially about God's will in the salvation of sinners. If any one verse reveals to us God's will in the salvation of sinners, this is one of the verses. That would be the salvation of sinners who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. Amen. Plus nothing. All for God's glory alone. Cannot add anything to what God has done in His will and what Christ has done upon the cross. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. In James 1:18, speaking of the greatest gift in the context here, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 18 here reveals the will of God and how and why God saves depraved, rebellious, sinful, fallen human beings that have no ability to save themselves from a just condemnation of a holy God. James tells us that, the how and the why. This is the best possible activity the church can involve itself in, is to be the students of the Word of God. As we come and we give our attention to the Word of God as He speaks to His children, to have our worship informed from the Word of God. The Bible is actually our manual for worship. To praise the Lord based on how He has revealed Himself in His Holy Word and how He is to be worshipped. He tells us that in His Word. The church gathers to proclaim God's Word, to be a voice for God to this dead and dying world, to have the believer's faith grow to greater maturity. That's what we do. That's what the church does. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what Paul said. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the place that you're supposed to come and hear the truth. It comes from the Word of God. I don't know if you're going to get too much of that in society. I don't know if you're going to get too much of that in media. They all have agenda. I don't know if you're going to get too much of that from unbelievers and who all have their agendas. But here, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And Timothy 3:15 says that clearly. The church is supposed to be the place where Christians gather as a community of believers to hear the truth set forth in God's holy word, the Bible. And when you read a verse like James 1:18, when you read a verse like that, and you understand it in its context, as the original recipients of this letter would have understood it to mean, you must hear it as they did, as God's word, truth from heaven, God's will revealed in God's word. And James 18 tells us about the will of God and how and why he saved you. It's right there in that verse. Well, for the last 4 or 5 weeks, as you know, I've unpacked this verse phrase by phrase because it states emphatically God's graciousness to save sinners, to bring them forth into his kingdom, to reach them in their depraved condition. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, where there's no variation or shifting shadow. And the greatest gift that God could give is eternal life. And that's what James is saying there in verse 18. So he draws them to the Savior, Jesus Christ, as we looked at last week, by a holy, heavenly calling. This powerful inward call by the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed by humans to humans, but the Holy Spirit comes and makes a special visit and draws them and calls them with a special, powerful inward call. And it was and still is the sovereign prerogative of God's will to withhold from sinners that which they deserve and to extend them what they don't deserve, and that is mercy. He withholds from them what they deserve, and that will be a devil's hell, and he gives them mercy from his throne. The Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Moses concludes in Romans 9, 15 and 18, well, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. And it was and still is God's sovereign prerogative of his will to give sinners what they don't deserve, and that is grace, to give them eternal life as a gift from heaven, as we just read in James 17. So you haven't got what you do deserve, that's hell, you got mercy, and you got something more that you didn't earn, work for, or deserve, and that's eternal life. Wow, isn't that great? And nobody can dispute or thwart God's will. He is God, and he exercises his divine prerogative, and he chooses to do as he pleases without the counsel or approval from anyone or any of his creatures.
Amen.
He's God, and he does as he pleases. He is sovereign. Why God decided to save sinners is a matter of God's own choosing to do so, a matter of his own purpose and grace, a matter of his kind intention of his will, according to the riches of his grace, which he purposed in himself, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I just string together with you 4 verses, Ephesians 1, 5, 7, 9, 11, as he's talking about salvation. That's the reason. Some may ask, well, why doesn't God save everybody then? The better question to ask is, if you're a sinner, is why does God save anybody?
Right.
Why does he save anybody? If you can answer that question, then I can tell you why he doesn't save everybody. Because it's all of grace, it's all of mercy, right? It's all of grace and it's all of mercy. There's nothing in the sinner or what the sinner could ever do that compels God to save them. He simply chose to save sinners in the exercise of his will. Not so much because they needed to be saved and from the devil's hell and they did and they do, but because God by his very being and nature is a God of grace and mercy and love, being also holy and sovereign and just and good and a God of wrath, but he's also by his very nature a God of love and mercy and grace. And so God is displaying all his divine attributes as his creation unfolds in human history, in this life and the life to come. When God condemns an unrepentant sinner to hell, you see the holiness of God transgressed. You see the justice of God declared. You see the wrath of God exerted on the sinner. But when God saves a sinner, you see God showing his grace and his mercy and his love. All the attributes of God are displayed in one way or another. God chose the people to be in his kingdom for all eternity. He decided to create them. He didn't have to create you. He didn't have to create anybody. Surely when you were non-existent, you didn't ask to be created because you were non-existent. God decided to create you. He chose to create you. Psalm 139 says, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee. And when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God says, I'm going to create, and you can put your name there. And then, not only to create you, but to save you. He also planned that too. Paul said, when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb, and he called me by his grace. So Paul is making reference, God decided to create me, and he decided to call me. And it's all by his grace, Galatians 1:15 says. God chose not to allow all sinful humanity to plunge off into a devil's hell for eternity. That's great news. But to save a people for himself, to be his special possession. He had their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You can write down Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 21:27 that states that emphatically. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 21:27 says that believers' names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before he made one speck of dirt, he said, I'm going to create such and such, and I'm going to save such and such. And he put their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul tells two women that in the church of Philippi, they would have a little bit of problem there. He said, listen, you need to get over this. And you need to remember that your names are written in the Book of Life. Tells them that in Philippians 4:3. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. And so God has always had a people. He's always had a chosen people. He's always had the people of his will. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The people of his will. We've talked about the prerogative of God's will. And we've talked about the purpose of God's will. And we've talked about the power of God's will. And this morning we're going to talk about the people of God's will. God chose to make Adam and Eve. He didn't have to make Adam and Eve. He chose to make Adam and Eve. He chose Seth to be the line that the Messiah would come into this world. His incarnate son. Very essence and nature of God in human form and flesh. Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. God chose the line in which the Messiah would come. God chose Noah and destroyed the world by a catastrophic flood. And only 8 persons experienced God's saving grace. God chose to do that. God chose Abraham out of thousands of pagans to be the father of a nation and to continue the line for the coming Messiah. God chose Isaac. And then God chose Jacob and reaffirmed his covenant with him. Although twins were born, and actually the firstborn was supposed to be had the right, but Esau came out first and then Jacob. But God says, no, I'll do the choosing of who the line is going to be, that the Messiah is going to come through. He says that in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in the order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. That the purpose of God's choosing might stand. God chose to birth a nation through the line of Jacob. The chosen people, we know. God's chosen people. The nation of Israel. Went into Egypt, 70 people, came out 2 million. And God birthed a nation there. Not because Israel was better than the people of the rest of the earth at that time. On the contrary, God says in Deuteronomy 7:6, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose this nation, Israel, to be his own possession. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession." This is God doing this. This is God doing the choosing. This is interesting when you look at this. God describes the nation Israel as a discarded infant thrown out into the open field and left to die when he decided to save them and birth them into a nation. Listen just for a minute to a few verses in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. "Thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaanite. Your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth," and he's referring to Israel, "on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breast was formed when your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you. Behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you may become mine, declares the Lord God." So you can see the children of Israel, there wasn't anything special about them. They were in a land of bondage. And God decided to have pity on them, have mercy on them, and birth them into a nation. God did that. Like I said, there was nothing in Israel that compelled God to save them, to be his holy people, other than the divine prerogative of his will as he set his love upon them, simply because he is a God of compassion and love and mercy and grace. Simply because of that. Not anything in the people, but what was in God that caused that. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples." Why? There was nothing in them. Just God chose to do so. He exercised his divine prerogative, and that's what he did. God has always had a people of his own possession out of the clump of humanity to be a special object of his saving love, to be the special object of his redeeming love, to be the special object of his electing love. God has always had a people. And God exercised his will, and like Israel, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. He saved us, James says. And James, this is all past tense. And he says in verse 19, "This you know. He already exercised his will when he brought you forth by the word of truth." They're reading this, the Christians are reading this, they know, yeah, this has happened to me, I understand that. He brought us forth. We didn't bring ourselves forth. He regenerated us. We didn't regenerate ourselves. He birthed us spiritually. No one can birth himself spiritually. Just like you can't birth yourself physically. That was the purpose of his will, to bring his people from spiritual death to spiritual life. Peter says, speaking of the beloved, the believers there, the church, in Peter 2, 9 through 11, "But you were a chosen race," speaking of the church now, "you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You hear that? You're chosen. You're a royal. You're holy. You're a people for God's own possession. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and you can proclaim that. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You hadn't received mercy, but now you've received mercy. The believers are now the people of God. Do you know that? If you're a believer, you are the people of God. And when you read the New Testament, God's people are referred to by various names when you read that. I shared with you last week, believers are referred to as the called. Remember that? In the introduction to many of the epistles, the called. Even the church, ecclesia, means the called out ones. But other names God gives to his people, like my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. Your sheep. Or how about the beloved of God that James has used numerous times in this epistle? Or how about the church of God? Or the sons of God? He gave you the power to become the sons of God. And you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light to the world. You are blessed of the Lord. You are children of the Most High God. You are chosen ones. You are the chosen, chosen vessels, Christians. He uses that name to refer to believers. Holy brethren, vessels of mercy, the elect. And I could go on. There's more and more and more. All those are names given to his people. As I said, there is the whosoever wills, and there is the whosoever will not. There is God's people, and then there are those who are not God's people. The people of God's will are brought forth by the word of truth. They are called and justified, and they are drawn and regenerated. That's what God does to his people. The same gospel that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Isn't that something? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, as the gospel does. And God gave his only begotten Son, who demonstrated God's love, that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them on that old rugged cross that we sang about in Romans 5:8. But his love is often, and many times, for the most part, rejected, spurned. Rebellious sinners love their sin and will not repent and confess Jesus as Lord. The outward call of the gospel goes forth. The good news of the Son of God as the sacrificial lamb dying in the sinner's place is proclaimed. Salvation in his blood is proclaimed. And yet, many hear that gospel call to repent, hear the command of God for men everywhere to repent, hear God's amazing love and mercy and grace, and still persist in their rebellion, breaking his law every day. They will not repent. They will not come to Christ, rejecting out of hand the Creator and his holy standard for his creatures. It's amazing. Jesus put it this way: broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. You know why? Because many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. God must bring sinners forth who are bound to a sin nature, slaves in Satan's kingdom, who love sin and darkness. God must do it, and only he can. That is the power of God's will, to go get his people, to go get his people whom the Son died for. Matthew 1:21, the angel was speaking to Joseph, and he said, Mary shall bear a son conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now he might, or he's going to try to, or he's going to make an offering. He's going to save his people from their sins. He will do it because he has a people. He's going to save every one of them. Amen. Paul understood this. He was so evangelistic, he looked at every person as a candidate for the grace of God, as we do. He didn't know who the sheep were, neither do you. He didn't know who the chosen were, and neither do you. He didn't know who the elect were, and neither do you, until after they were regenerated, called and justified, and born again spiritually. People aren't walking around with sheep stamped on their forehead or with a shirt that says elect in the back. We don't know who they are. But he did tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Wow, what a verse. You know what he's saying? Paul is calling people yet to be saved the elect. He's calling the chosen. Because he knows God has a people, and he's going to save every one of them. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. He knew the Holy Spirit was going to take that message and call out the elect by a powerful inward call that would open the hearts of his people. He went around seeing everybody as a candidate for the grace of God. Gave the general call to everybody. He says, I don't know who they are. I don't know who God's chosen. I don't know who God's going to work on, who he's going to draw, who he's going to call. I'm telling everybody that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God. But then we'll know them by their fruit. We'll know them after they're regenerated, after they show evidence of new spiritual life. Paul went to Philippi, where he heard was supposed to be a place of prayer, and he began speaking to those who had assembled. And Acts chapter 16, verse 14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she was baptized. Paul just went down there and said, I'm going to share the gospel with all these women. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel. Why did Lydia respond? Because God opened her heart. That's what the text says. And she was baptized. God took Paul's gospel preaching and by the power of his will opened her heart to respond to the gospel and faith and repentance evidence in her baptism. God did that. God opened her heart. And when you got saved, God did the same thing to you. Paul himself was a persecutor of Christianity, making havoc of the church. You can read in Acts 8 and 9. And God showed up on his way to Damascus, knocked him off his high horse, struck him blind, walked through the door of his resistance, and he said to him, who is it, Lord? It's I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Who is it, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And called him to be his chosen vessel, what he told Ananias. Paul is now a chosen vessel of mine to be a preacher. He's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Listen, Paul wasn't even looking to be saved. He was just on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians and put them in prison. And Jesus showed up and said, you're mine. You don't know it, but I decided to create you. And you don't know it. This is a day I ordained to come and get you. You're one of mine. Your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. My son died on the cross for you. And now your sins are paid for and I have the legal right to come and get you. Because you're mine. You've been bought with a price. Well, I get chicken skin when I think about that. Because that's what happened to you and that's what happened to me. Everywhere you read in the Bible, it is God in Christ gathering the elect that will make up the number of the New Testament church. Jesus told Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. He's walking by Zacchaeus up the tree. The Bible says he stopped in the place, looked in the tree, and says, I must come to your house today. Guess what? Zacchaeus got saved. He told the disciples, I must go through Samaria. I must go through Samaria. I have a divine appointment there. He met the woman at the well, and guess what? The woman at the well got saved. He walked up and called people and said, follow me. And they got saved. And they miraculously left everything and followed him. He walked up to Matthew, who had a bunch of money, a tax collector, and said, follow me. And Matthew just got up. This is this powerful Holy Spirit inward call that just changes a person from the inside out. And they just get up and look, following Christ. Jesus plainly said to his true followers, I got news for you. You didn't choose me. Although by your own will, in your own mind, your own emotions, you followed me. But I want you to know I chose you. He says that, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And they're going, wow, new information. I didn't know about that. He went on to say, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world's going to hate you. John 15:19. He chose them out of the world. James says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we, in that verse, might be as it were the first fruits among his creatures. We, James says, we're talking about people here. We. Now, James is a believer and he's writing to believers. So he's referring to Christians. He's referring to believers. He's referring to the sheep. He's referring to the church. He's referring to the chosen. He's referring to the elect. But he says we there. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The first fruits is just another name for the people of God's will. Your first fruits. What does that mean? Well, first fruits is obviously a reference to the Old Testament. Like Exodus 34:26 when God said, "You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." Here, the first fruits were the first of the harvest, dedicated to the Lord and brought forth into the house of the Lord. Now think about that imagery that James is using about your own salvation. The first fruits was to be God's possession. The first fruits was to be special to the Lord by command. Leviticus 2:12 says, "As an offering of the first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord." The first fruits here are an offering to the Lord. So when you put that together, you think about the first fruits being brought out of the field, the first being dedicated and offered to the Lord. And look at the latest verse. So when God exercised his will and brought us forth by the gospel call, effectually by the work of the Holy Spirit, James is saying, you are a special possession that represents the beginning of the harvest that's going to follow. That's what first fruits was. You're a representation of the beginning of a harvest that's going to follow. James is saying you're a God's special people of his own possession now. And there's going to be more. There's going to be more. People are going to be brought forth by the word of truth as God exercises his will to save sinners. So first fruits is that which is dedicated to the Lord. They are for God's possession. They are holy unto the Lord. First fruits is a sample of God's promise to make the harvest fruitful and plentiful. It's an offering demonstrating faith in God's word. And that's what you are. You're all of that. But there are New Testament references to first fruits also. I'm kind of winding down now, just in case you're wondering. Paul told the church at Rome that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons as sons, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. Because we have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can trust God's promise that we're going to get a glorified body. Because he's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can trust that you're going to get a glorified body and experience the full adoption of sons in God's family. Paul calls Christians first fruits in 1 Corinthians 16:15 and refers to Christ, the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15. And all those references are making the same assertion. Let me simplify this for you. First fruits are holy, separate from the rest, dedicated to God, to be his possession, to show his promise of what is to follow, to be offered up to God, trusting in God's word. That's what we are. That's what we are. That's what James calls us there. God's special possession, commanded to be brought out of the fields and to be brought into God's house, sanctified and set apart for holy purposes. That's what we are. The first Christians were a promise. They were a pledge from God of a harvest to come. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of our eternal life and inheritance. Christ's resurrection was a pledge of our resurrection to come and is the basis of our call and justification. That glorification will surely follow. But James just says, as it were, verse 18, as it were, that we might be as it were the first fruits among his creatures. And I think James' reference to first fruits is comforting and promising and true and encouraging and uplifting. But let's not forget the rest of this amazing verse so we can conclude this verse and move on next week. He says, among his creatures. Among all God's creatures, among all his angels, among all of humanity, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Amen. Among all his creatures, those fallen creatures, saved by grace through the blood atonement of his Son, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and dwelt in partakers of divine nature, are a creation separate holy, a special creation, set aside for God's own purposes, like nothing else in the universe. There's no other creation in the whole universe like a sinner saved by grace. Even the angels look in at what God's doing when he saves a sinner, and they're amazed. Satan, demons, elect angels, unredeemed humanity. You as a saved, regenerate, spiritual life person are a new creation. You're different. You're not like angels. You're not like sinful human beings. But you're sinners saved by grace, and that makes you a special creation among all of God's creation. Paul says it clearly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're a new creature in Christ when God saved you. Among all his creatures, when God made you a new creature, you were the first fruits. You were different. You're special, holy, dedicated to the Lord. Every born-again believer is a new creature in Christ. Paul said that the law of circumcision, or those that don't even have the law of circumcision, it doesn't really matter, circumcision, not circumcision. What only matters is a new creation, he said in Galatians 6:15. Not religiosity or non-religiosity. What matters is a new creation. Has God made you a new creature in Christ? That's what really matters. And that's what happened when a person is regenerated. He's born again spiritually. He's a new creature. He's a new creation. You were one thing, and then God got a hold of you, and he made you something new. You didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That makes you something different. And that didn't start until Pentecost, after the Passover in Acts chapter 2. Now referred to as the Christian's Lord's Supper. We're going to observe that. When 3,000 people were regenerated and baptized into the body of Christ, the church. That's when that started. There was not this new creation. There was not this church. And Peter preached, and 3,000 people got saved. And guess what? This is the birth of the New Testament church. The new, brand new Christians. And James knows that. He was there. He was their pastor. James says that was just the beginning. The first New Testament saints entered in and became participants of this new covenant that God had promised when they got saved. When God said in Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And he said, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Ezekiel 37:14. And God says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31:34. Aren't you glad that God doesn't remember your sin anymore? Aren't you glad that he put his spirit within you and made you come to life? And that you are his people now, and that he is your God? Moreover, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my ordinances. Ezekiel 36:25-27. When God did that work and made you a new creation, he put something in you that caused you to walk in his statutes and obey his ordinances. Isn't it funny how before you didn't want to obey God, but now you do? Now you didn't want to apply his statutes, but now you do? What happened? God made you a new creature in Christ. When he put his spirit within you, when God saves you, when he exercises his will and brings you forth, you are a new creation, a new creature in Christ, regenerated, spiritually alive. And James says there's more of God's people yet to be saved. When he said, you're the first fruits, there's more of God's people yet to be saved. Well, that's the truth of James 1:18. You got the whole counsel of God in that verse. And aren't you glad you came this morning to hear the truth of God's will revealed in God's word this morning? You ought to be more happy than you are. You are more special to God than you may think you are. You were so precious to him that he gave his son to die on a cross for you. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were precious to him. You want to know how precious? He gave his son to die in your place. That's incomprehensible to me. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, in the Greek it says, tetelestai, and really in the Greek it's translated, it is paid. That's what tetelestai means in Greek. It's paid. Jesus was on the cross, he said, it's paid. And that gave God, the Holy Spirit, the legal right to go and get God's people. It's paid. You've been bought with a price. And I'm not going and getting anything that isn't already mine, because their sins were paid for. The ransom was paid. The substitutionary atonement was offered and accepted when Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Right? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Help us not to just say that without some emphasis in our hearts, without some reality in our hearts. We can only say that because you first loved us. And you came to us when we could not come to you. And you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Oh, Lord, what a great salvation we've experienced. I pray that your people that are called by your name, Lord, that would humble themselves. And they would give you all the glory for your salvation. They would realize that they are special in your eyes. Oh, Lord, help us as your church, your blood-bought church, to proclaim the excellencies of him that's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Help us, Lord, not to be boastful and proud and say, oh, I'm one of the elect, I'm one of the chosen, but to have a heart of compassion for those who have yet experienced such amazing grace. Lord, use us as trumpeters of the truth, as instruments of righteousness, as we go and proclaim the good news that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And I pray that your Spirit would accompany that proclamation and you would birth many into your kingdom and grow your church and show yourself strong in behalf of those that have no strength. We love you, Lord. And we ask you to bless your people this morning. I lift them up to you and ask you to bless them as only you can, your church, here in Klamath Valley Community Church. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Old Testament was talking about in Ezekiel. Well, let's just have a word of prayer. And let's examine ourselves. I'll lead us just briefly, then you can conclude in your own heart. Lord, search us and try us. And see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, grant us repentance. Put the magnifying glass of your word upon our lives. And help us to repent of any known sin that we have. Help us, Lord, to be victors over such besetting sins. Help us to come clean before you. We know that we're just sinners saved by grace. We're not trying to say we're not sinners. We are. Even though our sin is never to be remembered no more, in our own lives we can separate ourselves from you by our lack of confession, our lack of coming clean to you. All we can do